Well, yesterday morning, I was sitting in my chair with my feet up, scanning the latest on Twitter or Facebook or something real important like that, just chilling, watching some game day, because college football Saturday, and the silence was broken. And my wife popped the question, "Do you want to go over your list for today?" Oh! I don't know how you all do your house, but my wife is a very list-oriented person. And she has lists for her lists. I mean, she has lots of lists. And so, do you want to go over your list for today? Well, I'll be very honest with you and tell you at that moment, no, I did not want to go over my list for the day. I was kicked back, had my feet up, watching college game day, looking at real important stuff on my phone, scanning some news articles, tweets, those kinds of things. And in my selfishness, I think, no, I don't want to have to do that. I don't want rules and I don't want things to do. I just want to sit here and be lazy. So she starts giving me my list. You know, there's a vent for the air furnace needs to be changed. And it hadn't rained in a while, and we haven't checked the sump pump, so check that. And then we got a blinker out in Micah's car, and there's some general cleaning around the house to do. And there are groceries that she wants me to go to the store with her and buy groceries. And then she wants me to grill for dinner, and I have to work exercise in for the day somewhere as well. And I look at that list, and I think, you know, your attitude can be one of two things when someone, or even when the Lord tells you to do something. You know, our attitude can be, no, I don't want to do a list. I don't want to have to follow guidelines. I just want to sit here and do nothing and be lazy and take care of me and have it, life be all about me. Why don't I just sit here and watch game day all day and everyone just take care of me? Or I can say this, man, God's given me loving relationships in my life. And I want to make sure that our house is livable and clean and it's protected. So we put a new filter in and that we check the sump pump so that water doesn't get up and get into drums and musical instruments downstairs. We want to make sure your kid's blinker works because when you have teenage drivers, they need all the help they can get. And so you look at all that and you think, you know what? I'm so thankful for the relationships God's given me in life. And I can say, man, going to the store and buying groceries, I understand going by yourself to buy for our family is not much fun. I mean, you're pushing the cart, and there's a lot, and half the time we have to split up and go different directions just to keep up with everything. But I'm going to have boys push their chairs under our table this week and eat with us. We can look at God as someone who gives us a bunch of lists and things to do, or we can look at him as someone who says, look, you're in a loving relationship with me that you did not earn or deserve, and now I am lovingly setting you on a path so that your relationship with me can be strong and your relationship with others can be healthy and I can bless your life. And that's really what we come to as we come to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to find over the next few weeks that the Lord is going to speak through Paul and use this word walk, walk, walk. And as he challenges us to walk, he's telling us what to do. Now, first off, understand that God has the right to tell us what to do because he's God and we're not. Period. But he pours out all the blessings of Ephesians 1 through 3. And if you want to go back and look at a pastor's slide, if you weren't here last week, fly through about 28 blessings that God has given us, then go back and check on our website and and watch the sermon or pick up the bulletin from last week. But you see, God says, man, I'm going to bless you with all these blessings, and you're going to walk in a relationship with me, and I'm going to put you in a family, a church family. And so in order to have healthy relationship with me and a healthy relationship with others, and even shine that light out into the world, I'm going to tell you and give you the guidelines, the list on how to live. There are many that look at Christianity and the Bible as a bunch of rules. You do this, you don't do this. This is your list of all the things you can do, and this is the list of all the things that you can't do. And they miss the point. The point is we're in a relationship with God, and we're in a relationship with others as being part of the body of Christ. And because of that, God says, look, lovingly walk my way, not yours. So Ephesians chapter 4, pick up with me in verse number 1. And today we're going to slide through the first 16 verses. We're going to have to move quickly again. But we're going to talk about walking in a way that has purpose to it. Not walking just going through life and wondering what should I be doing. But God gives us a way to live and walk with purpose in our life. Ephesians chapter 4, pick up with me in verse number 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. And with that, let's pray. God, speak to us today. And Lord, I pray that you would give us a focus of a walk with love. God, help us to take our eyes off of self and to turn them toward you. It's so easy, Lord, to sit back spiritually and just let others minister and take care of us. God, give us the heart to walk worthy and to walk purposely. In Jesus' name, amen. As you go through Ephesians 4 through 6, it is the application side of the book of Ephesians. In the first three chapters, Paul pours out the doctrine, primarily the doctrine of salvation. How we were in this circumstance, we were lost, dead in our trespasses and sin, and now we're alive in Christ. And so now he says, and as a believer and having a new life, let me instruct you on how to live. Paul, as he writes to the church at Ephesus, is writing to a very pagan audience. He's writing to a very idolatrous audience. There in Ephesus, the temple of Diana was known for as a place where they would have many temple prostitutes. So there was religious idolatry and immorality and all of this going on. And now Paul says, look, you've experienced a new life. You've experienced a change. And so let me tell you how to live and walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And so he's going to lay out in these first 16 verses, I think, three challenges for the believers here. Again, coming out of a very pluralistic, pagan, immoral society, he says, look, let me set it straight on how you are to live. We looked a little bit at the word last week on talking about walking worthy, but pick up with me in verse number 1. He says, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, he says, I beseech you, or I exhort you, or encourage you, I challenge you, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. First off, walk worthy of your salvation. Walk worthy of your salvation. The word worthy comes from that base word that means to weigh, to put in the scales, to put into balance. So the Lord says, look, I've given you all these blessings. And so they're weighing down. Now your goal is to live in such a life and to live with such integrity as a believer that you are going to even out those scales. And though we never will, because God's blessings far surpass anything and any way in which we could live, he says, look, the challenge is to walk in a manner that that gives God glory for everything that you do. Now, he lays out in the first three chapters all those blessings. But here specifically, he's going to tell us how to walk worthy. And the first step of walking worthy with the Lord, or walking worthy of our salvation, is humility. Notice, he tells us that we are to live with lowliness in verse number 2. The word humility. Actually, John Wesley said that the Greeks and Romans, neither one had a word for humility. So Paul here has to use a compound word, which means to judge or to think in a lowly manner. They didn't have that kind of word because that was not a virtue that they strove for and were striving for in their society. They weren't worried about being humble. They wanted to be full of pride and look at me and look what I've done and look how great I am. Their attitude is just like so many in the world today. I can handle it myself. I can stand on my own two feet. I can pave my own path. I can live my way and do things my way. I can be the captain of my own ship. I can be the master of my own faith. That's the heartbeat that he says here. It is part of that challenge of now you have a new life in Christ. Now walk in humility. Have you ever tried to do something and you were trying to show off a little bit and you absolutely failed? I've shared this story a few years ago, but when my sister was in high school, I was in middle school, and I was going to the restaurant where she worked in order to bring her some keys. And so as our keys or a message from my parents or something, this was before cell phones, obviously. So I walk in this big glass door, and I go into the restaurant, and I go to the counter, and I talk to my sister or give her keys or whatever. And there I see some guys that she hangs out with and knows, and there's a football player there. And here I am, you know, feathered hair, Nike shoes, bell-bottom jeans. I mean, you know, I'm really thinking I'm somebody. And so I'm walking this way, and I turn to them, and I say, catch you on the rebound. All right? That was my cool way to say goodbye. And the glass door is right here, but because I've turned this way, I grab the door to the closet. They all erupted, and I was absolutely mortified. Trying to show off. Trying to show how big or important I am as a middle schooler. My sister still hasn't let me forget it either. Catch you on the rebound. The picture is when we try to exalt ourselves, the Bible says, then you're going to be humbled. It's through humility that the Lord can ultimately exalt us. So church at Ephesus and church at St. Charles, here, you're moving one direction and life's all about you. It's all about sitting on the chair. It's all about being comfortable. It's all about showing what I can do and the kingdom that I can build. And the Lord says, no, it's not. It's about being humble. He says that we're to live with all lowliness. And then he says, and with gentleness. We're to live with gentleness. Here's the word that would be translated in sometimes the word meekness. It is a picture of strength under control. It's a picture of not being one who is strong and out of control, but under God's control. The best and clearest illustration of this may be a horse. You take a horse that is strong and wild and he is fierce, and that horse gets broken. That horse did not lose its strength, but now with a pull of the reins or a, that thing starts to move. Why? It still has all the strength, but that strength now is under control. And our strength is to be under the control of the Lord. Listen, once we become a Christian, we don't take the strengths of our life and say, now I've got to be a pampered sissy. Instead, we say, look, I'm going to live with the strengths that I have under God's control in my life. The wisdom, the strength, the knowledge that you bring just comes under his control. Then he says that we're to live with long suffering. This would be the opposite of being hot-tempered or hot-headed, having a short fuse. It is exactly what the word pictures. It is suffering long. It is a willingness to be patient and kind, even through trials. I find it interesting how we can call on the Lord and say, oh, Lord, man, just be patient with me. Lord, I'm still growing. Lord, I blew it again, but be kind and patient with me. And yet we can be the last people that want to show long suffering to others that are out there. He says, look, Paul, you have a different life. Look, church at Ephesus, you have a different life since coming to Christ. Now you're to be known by these virtues of life that are far different than what the world espouses. And then he shares the word love. But I find it interesting how he phrases this. Notice in verse number 2, bearing with one another in love. Forbearing love that puts up with a lot. That again shows this picture of patience and kindness. We don't mind receiving the Lord's love. Ephesians 2:4 says that God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace are you saved. Hey, because of the love of Christ, listen, there was a day when I came out of that grave. I was dead in my trespasses and sin, and I've been made alive. My life's been changed. I've experienced his love and his kindness. But I'm to show that kind of love as well. So that Jesus would say in John 13, a new command I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. That command takes the fullest extent of saying Jesus is going to love them so much that he'd go to the cross. That's Jesus' kind of love. That's what he wants us to show. And he goes on in John 13:35, and he says this, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The key is love. Or 1 Peter 4:8, where he tells us that love covers a multitude of sins. It doesn't keep a list of things that you've done against me so that I can sandbag it and bring it up at a different time. Walk worthy of your salvation. But secondly, there's a challenge for us as believers as well. And that is that we are to walk in unity with the body of Christ. That we're to walk in unity. Really, the first opening verses of this chapter, Paul is encouraging this church. Listen, they have taken a bunch of lone rangers out here who have pridefully lived how they wanted to, worshiped how they wanted to, were idolatrous and immoral and did everything that they wanted to do on their own. They were the captain of their own ship. And now he says this, look, I'm bringing you as believers together in this one body, in this one family. And so if you're going to make this work, then you're going to have to be humble, and you're going to have to be gentle, and you're going to have to be long-suffering, and you're going to have to be loving. And then he gives this picture in that next verse, verse number 3. He says that we are to endeavor, that we are to fight for the working of the Spirit in our life so that it brings and we bring peace. Notice with me in verse number 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Walk in unity with the church body. Take your Bibles if you have them and turn back with me to John chapter 17. Just a few chapters. John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, Jesus has just spent time in the upper room with his disciples. After he spent time in the upper room with his disciples, he goes to pray. First, in the first 6 verses, he prays for himself. In the verse 6 through verse number 19, he's going to pray for the believers, the disciples right then. But in verse number 20, he's going to begin to pray for us, the believers that are going to come to know the Lord later. Notice his prayer. John 17:20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Who's he talking about? Us. He's talking about believers down through the centuries. Now notice his primary prayer request that he lays out in verse 21 through 23. That they may be one. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory with which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. That the world may know that you have sent me and loved them, and you have loved as you have loved me. What's Jesus praying for the church? That they be what? That they be one. That they be united. Because he knew that as people from every nation and tribe and tongue and background were going to come together as believers, there was going to be this easy tendency to draw a line somewhere. The Corinthians did it. They said, oh, we're going to have a love feast before the taking of the Lord's Supper. Well, us rich folks, we're going to sit over here. And if those folks didn't bring enough food for themselves or anybody else, that's just too bad for them. They can't bring any food for potluck. They're not getting any. They drew the line with the socioeconomic. There have been lines drawn between Jews and Gentiles. And Paul even had to stand up to Peter and say, look, man, what's the deal? You're talking to Gentiles and now you go back over to the Jews and what's going on here? James would tell us not to show favoritism or prejudice. The picture is that we're to walk in unity as a church body. Now here, specifically, as he talks to the church at Ephesus, he's talking to a local church, just like he would be talking to us. We're talking to a local church. So we are to be united as a body and as a family within this local community and within this local church. That's what Jesus is praying for us as a local church. That's what Paul is stressing and striving for, that they would endeavor, man, to keep the spirit of the unity of peace in the house. It's interesting. Five times in those few verses, the three verses, Jesus says it's all about unity. You turn on the news lately, you see our nation in division, disunity, disharmony. The church should not be like that. That's what he's saying. The Spirit is the same Spirit that dwells in you and the same Spirit that dwells in me. And we may not agree on everything. We may not agree on everything doctrinally. We may not agree on everything politically. But we are one. We stand together as a body. We stand together as a family. So we're to walk in unity. Now notice how he says and tells them in verse number 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. The picture is that there is a personal eagerness for unity. Endeavoring means that you are striving and that you are watching. Here's what they're doing. These church members, this is what he tells them to do. As you're walking throughout the church, as you're in your class, as you sit in worship service, you are eagerly watching to make sure that disunity doesn't come into your church family. See, all of us have and can't have two buckets. We can have a bucket of water or a bucket of gasoline. And when there's a disagreement or there's opposing ideas, we can take and throw gasoline on that flame of disagreement and say, man, this is going to cause a controversy. This is going to split the church. Man, people shouldn't. Or we can be someone who has water. And when that flame comes up, we can disagree without being disagreeable. You may have different ideas, and Rob Phillips, as I watched his message, shared about things that, man, are dead set in our doctrine that we hold to. But there are some other areas of our Christianity that we may have disagreements on, but we're still brothers and sisters, and we're still called to love each other. There's personal eagerness for unity. But then he takes it further and he shows us that there is a spiritual reality, or there are spiritual realities that bring us to this point of peace as well, and this point of unity. Notice what he says. He says, man, we're endeavoring to fight for peace in our church. But notice in verse number 4, there's one body. One body. He's writing to the church. He's writing to a church, a local church, and there's one body, the church. Now, we understand and recognize that there is a body in which it would be considered all believers throughout all of the world, throughout all of time. We understand that there is part of the family in heaven and family on earth of Christianity. We looked at this last week. But when we understand this body, we say, man, we as a local church are part of a body. How do we enter? We enter through salvation. John 3, 3 through 6, you must be born again. What happens? 2 Corinthians 5, 17, we become a new creation, a new creature in Christ. What happens? We get adopted into his family. 1 John 3, 1, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And as children of God, that makes us brothers and sisters in Christ. We are one body. We are one body, indwelt and by one Spirit. Notice, there is one body and one Spirit. There's one Holy Spirit. Here he's talking about the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, 9 says that if you do not have the Holy Spirit does not abide in you, then you're not his. At the moment of salvation, the Holy Spirit comes into our life. We have one body, we have one Holy Spirit, and the Spirit and the Holy Spirit in you will bear witness with the Holy Spirit in me that even when there are times that we disagree and there are times that we may vehemently disagree on things, we still show love, joy, peace, because that's what the Spirit does in our life. Then there's one hope of our calling. That's talking about the return of Christ that we're looking forward to. Man, we are looking forward to that day when Jesus comes. We're looking forward to that day when we are free from the power and presence of sin in our life, and we're with the Lord forever. That's the hope that we look forward to. That motivates us to say, look, there's more than here and now, but there's a much bigger and a much broader picture that we have to look to in our life. Then notice, there's one body, there's one Spirit, there's one hope of our calling. Then he says, one Lord. He's talking about Jesus. One Lord. Jesus, born in a manger, God in the flesh, who came and lived a perfect life, died on the cross for our sin. He is our Savior. He rose from the dead and now has been given a name that is highly exalted and above every other name. In one day, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. And we have the privilege to do that now. And we do that together. That makes us part of a church and a body that has the Spirit within us. One Lord, one faith. That faith begins with that foundation of Jesus Christ. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. So it begins with the truth of Jesus and salvation by grace through faith and the fact that we are all sinners and we need to trust him alone as our Savior. But it is that faith that was once entrusted to the saints, as Jude reminds us of. It is that body of doctrine that we hold on to. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Here, we don't for sure know. There is a baptism of the Holy Spirit that we experience when we are saved and enter into the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12, 13. But then there is also that visible, physical sign of baptism, that one, when they come forward and they give their life to Christ, they give testimony of their salvation by their visible baptism. It was a picture that would associate all believers together and say, we're in this together, saying we believe publicly and professing that Jesus died and rose again. And then there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all. One God. Now notice, we find all three persons of the Trinity in this passage. We find the Spirit, we find the Son, and we find the Father. This is a Trinitarian passage in which we find that Jesus is God, the Spirit is God, and the Father is fully God. But there is one God and Father of all. And notice how the picture, who is above all, that shows his picture of sovereignty and rulership over all. He is above all and through all. That shows how he is in and working through our life, and he is in us all. That shows his indwelling. So, believers in Ephesus, man, you've been rescued out of darkness, brought into light. You were dead in your sins. Now you're alive in Christ. You had this pagan background. This is what I'm telling you. Walk worthy of your calling. Show it through humility and love. Listen, you don't only walk in, or don't only walk worthy, but walk in unity. And you remember, you have a lot of spiritual reality around you that reminds us there's one body. There's one spirit, one hope of our calling, one Lord. Remember, there's one, constantly, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. There's unity. Thirdly, we're to walk worthy, we're to walk in unity, but thirdly, we're to walk purposefully by serving. We don't have a lot of time to develop it, but in verses 7, and following, we find the picture of what the Lord has done for us as believers. Notice in verse 7, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. The word grace there gives a picture that the Lord has given us extra grace in that he has given us a spiritual gift. It's different for all of us. We all receive the gift of grace at salvation. But there is a grace gift that is given to us as believers so that we can serve together. We can serve in unity in the body of Christ. You have been given a spiritual gift. At the moment of your salvation, you were not only saved from sin, rescued from being separated from God, but God uniquely and personally gave you a spiritual gift so that you could serve him in a purposeful and meaningful way throughout your life as a believer. That's awesome. You are uniquely sculpted. Ephesians 2:10 says that you are his workmanship, his unique work of art. And at salvation, he gave you this unique and made you a unique person with unique spiritual gifts who can serve only like you can serve. There's no one just like you. That's the picture that he gives. Now, as we run into that, we see that we've been given grace. And then he goes back into Psalm 68 and he talks about how Jesus came. He died and descended into the earth, and then he ascended as a victor, having triumph over death and the grave. He was resurrected, and with the resurrection, he secures that each of us have spiritual gifts that we can use in our life. Here, remember this. Jesus is going to stay on earth with the disciples. After the resurrection, he'll appear. Remember, he appears at the end of the Gospel of John. He spends about 40 days on earth with the disciples, but then he leaves. What does he do? He sends the Holy Spirit, and at the moment of salvation, he gives us spiritual gifts. Why? So that we can be Christ's representatives on earth. And that we can serve him and serve the body of Christ in such a unique way that it shows unity within the body and love within the body, which the world does not know and experience. And so that it also that you can minister to Christ and receive blessings now and eternal rewards later. So notice, he shares and shows that he gives some offices. He talks in verse number 11 about that he has given apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers. Those were specific offices that were given. Apostles and prophets. If you go back to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 20, says that these guys were sort of the foundation and the building blocks of how the church started. Apostles were those who specifically were sent by Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, 1 through 4. I think in the strictest definition of the terms, if you look at Matthew chapter 10, 1 through 4, we would say that there are no apostles here today. The apostles were those that the church they helped to found and bring some stability to the church. These were the ones who specifically walked with Christ when he was on the earth. Then he talks about prophets. And if you look back into the Old Testament all the way up to John the Baptist, we find that these prophets had the ability to predict the future. They had the ability to see things that were happening before they actually took place. Now, all of us can have some sort of discernment, which doesn't necessarily make us a prophet. I mean, we see two people and you know that there's no way in the world that they should ever be married. And you say to your wife, that's a train wreck waiting to happen. That doesn't make you a prophet, okay? The picture is that they were able by divine revelation to predict the future. I would say in the strictest biblical terms that when the apostles and prophets were both in that New Testament time and that early time of the founding of the church, but they're not here today. There are a lot of people who talk about the future, and can I tell you, I can go onto my library right now. I can walk you downstairs, walk into my library, and there's a book called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture is going to Happen in 1988. Okay? I saved it. Writing a book or getting on the internet does not make you a prophet. But then he shares the gifts that are for today, or the offices that are for today, evangelist and pastor. He says pastor and teacher. That better would be a pastor hyphen teacher. And notice what their job is in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 12. Look with me in Ephesians 4:12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. Whoa. Time out. Did you catch it? Did you see it? For the equipping of the saints. Who are the saints? We as believers are. For the equipping of the saints to do what? To sit in a pew? For the equipping of the saints for the working of the ministry. Listen, friend. You are called and commissioned not only to be a follower of Christ, but to be a servant of Christ and to serve with your spiritual gifting. Serve with your gifts. Serve. If you look in Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and 1 Peter chapter 4, you find lists of gifts. Lord willing, as we get into next year, I'm going to spend a few messages on the person of the Holy Spirit, and I do want to talk about the Holy Spirit and gifts, okay? Lord willing, next year, okay? We get into spring. Lord willing. If Jesus wants to come before that, then he can just teach you later, okay? But Lord willing. So he says here, I want you to serve with your gifts. God did not call you just to perch on a pew. He wants you to be active. Why? Because your life was created. Ephesians 2:10, you're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has beforehand planned for you to do. He's already got ideas and thoughts and plans. He's got it all laid out. I've given you gifts. Now this is what I want you to do. So what happens when I begin to serve and use my gifts? Well, ultimately, we serve to edify the church. Notice at the end of verse number 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body. We are called to edify, encourage, build each other up. That's what we're called to do. We're called to be a blessing and an encouragement to others that are around us. And as I use my spiritual gifts, Lord willing, I want to be an encouragement and an edifier to you. There are sometimes, yes, I have to bring some hard words and share some difficult things from God's word, but I want you to know I do that out of love, and I really want you to be edified and built up and to grow up in Him. And I'm going to give an account of what I have taught you, not by your grade, held to a much higher standard, His. So understand. Now look, what happens when you begin to edify the church? Notice, follow along with me. I know it was your last blank, okay, but don't close your Bible yet, all right? You following with me? Here we go. What happens when I begin to do my work and edify the body? Notice what happens. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Listen, I'm going to grow in my spiritual unity, and we are going to resemble the person of Christ more as a church body. The church is going to be unified. We're going to have more unity as you serve with your gifts and I serve with my gifts, and we edify each other and we encourage each other and we serve each other. Man, we're going to feel closer, and the Holy Spirit's going to draw us closer. Keep going. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, and may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. Listen, I'm going to grow in maturity. I'm not going to be tossed about by this doctrine and this latest Christian fad that comes around. Why? Because I'm part of this church body, and we're serving each other, and we're unified, and we're rallied around this book. So we grow in our unity. We grow in our maturity. But notice there's a challenge. This challenge is laid out in verse number 16. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. Ooh. Every part does its share. And it causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. I grew up in a middle-class community, okay? So did probably a lot of you. We live in basically a middle-class community. You know what we think about people who could work and choose not to? Most of us don't think too highly of people like that. They have the ability to work, but they would rather just sit back and say, man, I'll take a check. What about the body of Christ? When there's about 20% of the people doing about 80% of the work, and a lot of people are sitting back saying, Lord, give me your blessings. Lord, may He preach good today and encourage me and make me feel all happy. Every part does its share. You know, our church would be transformed if every part did its share. If everybody, every part did its share. I realize not everybody can do everything that you once did, but you can do something. Last I checked, there were some spots open in the prayer room. Last I checked, people sure don't mind receiving a card of encouragement in the mail. What if every part decided to do its share in ministry? Then I think, man, what if every part did its share in giving? What if every part did its share in being here? I understand we take weeks off. I just took some time off. But when I'm here, I'm here. What if every part did its share? It's easy for us. We're hard-working middle-class people to look down on others. But what about in the body of Christ? I want to encourage you, friend. Can I tell you? The Lord's work is going to be accomplished because the Lord's sovereign. But there will come a day, if you did not serve him, you'll regret it. With that, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and for our time together. God, you have blessed us with such tremendous blessings that we're amazed. So God, help us to walk worthy, to strive to keep unity, and to serve with purpose. Lord, for those that you're speaking to today, God, would you move in their heart and life? Maybe they need to come and pray. Maybe they need to make a step today. Maybe they need to follow the Lord in believer's baptism or trust Christ as Savior. Maybe they need to come unite with this church. God, in the name of Jesus, would you just move? Lord, these are your people. You're their Father. Holy Spirit, you're in them. So God, through the power of your Spirit, I pray that you'd speak and move and change us in your name. Amen. I'm going to have you stand. We have the most awesome privilege to be in Christ, part of the saved, who've been rescued out of darkness and out of death and brought into light and brought into salvation and life. And now, he says, because of that, I'm placing you in this family. And being in that family means you want to keep harmony in your family. And you want to serve together and help in your family. I understand there are times we need to take a rest. But we don't get to stay on the couch all day when there's a list. Because ultimately, our goal as individuals and as a church is, Lord, we want to walk worthy of the calling with which you've called us.